If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, there'll be a black hardbacked one somewhere around your chair. As always, if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. If you want a nicer one, the lost and found is in all of the connection centrals regardless of campus. And so if you could help us clear those out once a year or so, that's very beneficial to us. Now, so last week we started Habakkuk, and I did 40 minutes on explaining why we would do Habakkuk. And so just to give you the quickest overview imaginable, Habakkuk doesn't like the way God's running things. I mean, that's bottom line, and he lets God know about it. He literally says, "What in the world are you doing, God?" to God. And so what I want to do today is read you another portion of Habakkuk, and then instead of breaking down that section, I simply want us to look at simple truths, and I'll explain that more in a second. So let's look, Habakkuk chapter 1, I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Now I just want to stop there, and this is a subplot, not even subplot, just doesn't have anything to do with the rest of it, but it's just embedded in me, so I need to mention it. Years ago, I mean, honestly, probably 13, 14 years ago, I did Super Summer for the Baptists. It's a large youth camp that they do all over the state, and their theme verse for the summer was that verse. "I'm going to do something in your day that even if you were to be told of them, you would not believe it." It was like on their t-shirts. Now, the problem with that is the context of the verse, because the rest of what we're going to read today is about how God's going to use this wicked nation to judge Judah and destroy them. It's just an odd t-shirt verse. "I'm going to do something that will inspire awe in your heart. I'm going to kill all of you." We should put that on a t-shirt and give it to teenagers. All right. So when it comes to the Bible, context is everything. That's why David Koresh could take it and convince people he's Jesus despite the fact that he wore giant glasses. Selah. Let's go. Perfect son of God. Let's go. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, remember back to last week, one of the three powers, "that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a dreaded and fearsome people. Their justice and their dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces are forward, and they gather slaves or captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." Now, next week, we're going to talk about the justice of God out of this text, okay? But here's where I want us to rest. In a simple truth made evident in this text, you and I, probably because of sinful nature, have this kind of innate response to break things down into like high tiers and low tiers. And it's true, even in spirituality, whether we want to admit it or not, we go, these are like varsity Christians and we're like freshman C teamers. And then when you do that, really all the truth in the Bible gets disrupted. I'll give you an example. There was an episode of The Simpsons, not that I've ever seen one, but my wife, Lauren, has told me there was an episode of The Simpsons where Homer Simpson is reading the Bible. He's reading the Bible. And when he comes to the end of the Bible, he says this. He kind of puts the book down and says, "All these people are a mess except this one guy." And what ends up happening to you and me is simple truths are wasted on us because it's hard for us to imagine that God, despite the fact that you have a book on your lap or somewhere near you that teaches you this exact lesson over and over again, that God meets everyday people in everyday circumstances and does extraordinary things. Because a simple truth here that'd be easy to blow by is that God, listen to this, heard Habakkuk and answered him. That God heard him. Now, think about the expanse. I won't even do that because the expanse of the universe, you know, makes the Discovery Channel's head explode. So I won't do that to you, all right? If we just think about Dallas, the DFW area, 1.6 million people. Now, that's a lot of different scenarios. That's a lot of different things happening. If you picked up the paper this morning, I mean, some families are celebrating and some families are in deep, deep mourning right now. And the thing we see happen in Habakkuk is God hears Habakkuk, who, by the way, in going, God, man, I love you and I trust you and I got a quick question for you. Habakkuk goes, I don't like how you're running things and why won't you listen to me? Right? The book doesn't really set up like Habakkuk's a guy you'd want in the foxhole with you. Okay, but God hears him and responds. And this is that simple truth that because we're church people, it misses for us. Like we don't hear and get the depth of that. So I'm going to unpack just this rhythm that gets established because I think even some of you right now is like, of course God answers Habakkuk. He's Habakkuk. He's got a book in the Bible named after him. God's going to talk to him, all right? My name's Bill. There's not a book called Bill in the Bible, all right? I don't even sound like a guy that God would talk to. Okay, so I want to establish this, and I'm not going to have you turn to all of these, but I'll just tell you some of my favorites because they're random, like very, very random. God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to have a son. Through that son, I'm going to redeem all that went wrong in the fall. Abraham says, that's impossible, God, I'm 75 and my wife is older. Just a brilliant man at 75, very seasoned, never says how old Sarah is, never. He just always goes, I'm 75 and she's older than I am a bit. And so very politically correct in his maneuvering. Now, 15 years later, there's no boy, there's no son, there's no heir. And so Sarah gives Abraham the most awkward birthday present ever. Hagar. All right, it's obvious I can't get pregnant with your son, so here's Hagar. I bought you a slave girl. Happy birthday. Maybe you can get her pregnant. Maybe God will work like this. I mean, that's just an awkward birthday, isn't it? Thank you? Is this a test? Now, here, as the story unfolds, Hagar does get pregnant and gives birth to Ishmael. All right, now, 25 years after the promise is levied, Sarah gets pregnant and gives birth to Isaac. Now you've got Isaac and Ishmael. Those two are going to separate and it's going to be a bloody, contentious mess to this day, all right? But when Sarah gives birth to Isaac, she has this deep disdain now for Hagar and Ishmael. And so she goes to Abraham and demands that Abraham kick them out. Now, you got to get, to understand the weight of this, you got to get your head out of 2011. You've got to get your head out of 1920. You got to get your head out of 1865, all right? Because to be kicked out in this point of time is to be then ousted from a family and be homeless at a level that's hard for you and I to comprehend, all right? So it's basically a death sentence, and Abraham is deeply grieved. He argues with Sarah, but eventually relents. And in this weird kind of twist, gives Hagar basically a bottle of water and a loaf of bread and sends her and Ishmael out to die. And then that's where we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 21, 15 through 17. Once again, you don't have to turn there. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of my child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. So put yourself in the scene. If you have children, when children get hungry, what do? They scream. You get stuck in a car with a hungry child for too long, you will contemplate crashing the car and killing everyone. Okay? So Hagar, son starving to death, out of water, in a wasteland, puts her son under a bush, and then goes a bow shot away, a couple hundred yards, to try to get away from that incessant screaming. And her reasoning is, it is not good for me to look upon the death of my son. So he's screaming, she's screaming, all right, out to God in the middle of nowhere. And then the next verse is pretty spectacular. 17. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." And then goes on to promise there'll be 12 princes under Ishmael. He will also become a great nation. Okay? And you've got this moment in time where, if you think about it, you've got the expanse of the world. All humanity on the world, and God's aware of a boy crying under a bush in the middle of nowhere. Now be careful, because the temptation is to downshift and go, well, he's a Bible character. But the Bible characters are there to show you how God operates in a very real world. It's why the Bible's so gritty. Read it. Read Genesis. It reads like a Jerry Springer show. Read, I mean, about as much dysfunction as you can fathom, and God continues to invade and minister, empower, free, set free, and on and on and on I could go. If we just kind of stayed Old Testament, Exodus 2 and 3, Moses just watching his sheep, all right, comes across a bush that is burning yet not being consumed, and God speaks to him, and you remember what he says? "I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their cries," and Moses becomes a response to the affliction and the tears and the prayers of Israel in captivity in Egypt. And this kind of thing just gets established. It just keeps happening in the Bible over and over and over again. Another one, if we want to stay with Charlton Heston, another one that happens is, if you think about the Japanese bombing Pearl Harbor, America's response was, for the loss of a few thousand people, was to build the largest military machine ever and to begin to attack the Japanese and the Germans on both fronts until they were crushed. Okay, 9/11 occurs. It does not take us long to rally around 9/11. We're not going to forget that. How dare they assault us on our land? How dare they? And we invade Afghanistan and later on Iraq, and who knows who's next, all right? And it's all around this idea of, we've got to take it to them. How dare they do this to us? Now, I'm not making a political statement. I'm trying to draw your attention to what happens next. In Egypt, Pharaoh lets the people of God go after the firstborn son of every Egyptian dies. What do you think that army in pursuit now of Israel is feeling? Where do you think they are? Like, the firstborn son of all American families dies. Do you think there's anybody that's anti-war in that moment? You think anybody's going, you know, we should sanction them? Once again, not making a political statement. In Texas, they'd be like, "Let's go, all right? I brought an extra clip today." I mean, hey, we'd be raring to go. And so what you see happening in Exodus, near the middle of Exodus, Exodus 10, I believe, is you've got this Egyptian army in pursuit of the people of God who slam into the Red Sea and have nowhere to go. And so they cry out to God, and actually they yell at, if we're more accurate, they cry out to God and yell at Moses, "Have you let us out here to kill us?" And God hears them and responds. Sends a wind that divides the sea. They walk through the other side, and then he drowns out Pharaoh's army. And listen, I have 13 others, but I'm just going to leave this rhythm with you, that God hears and he responds, and it's not because people are awesome. That God is just aware of what's going on in the lives of people. It's one of his character attributes. It's omnipresence. He is everywhere at once. Now, when this hits David in Psalm 8, it blows him away. When he goes, "When I think of the heavens and the works of your hands, who is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would give him care." So David's looking at the stars, all right? He's thinking about the expanse of the universe, as limited as his understanding would have been at that period of time, ours much more so. And he's saying that you would know me, that you would hear from me, that you would listen to me, that you would be aware of me. It blew his mind. And I think this is just such a simple truth that, because of our time in church and because we don't think deeply much anymore, that we miss out on this really beautiful reality that the God of the universe, the creative force that created all things is intimately aware of, now follow me, you. Get out of ambiguous church us. He's aware of us. No. You, to the point he knows all the days of your life before you would live one of them, according to the Bible, all the hairs on your head or the hairs that are no longer on your head. All right? He is aware of all of that. Okay? And this is a profound truth if we'll just sit in it. So maybe you'll give me that. Maybe you'll go, you know what? I believe that, Chandler. My problem isn't that. My problem is that God answers no so often. I believe he answers prayer. I just think he says no a lot. And that's my issue. He doesn't answer like I want him to answer. Well, I want to throw two things at you. I contend that he answers yes far more often than you think he does, but there's a couple of reasons that we don't see it. One, once again, probably because of our sinful nature, we are very quick to give credit where credit doesn't completely belong. I've learned that there are two different types of men. There are men that build stuff, and there are men that pay other men to build stuff for them. Okay? I fall into that second category. All right? Now, if you need deconstruction done, I'm your man. Give me a sledgehammer. Get out of the way. Okay? But if it requires the math skills and the patience skills to build it out, I'm just not good at it. Now, my father-in-law shames me constantly in this way. And so they've remodeled their house, and he's done it all by himself. You know, he'll get just a little bit of help, but pretty much he drops the tile, he breaks out the wall, he puts up the beams. He's just a man's man. It just shames me constantly, all right? Makes up tools. Hand me the Magneto. I'm like, that's an X-Men, bro. Come on. There ain't no such thing as a Magneto. Oh, there is. Oh, sorry. And so that's kind of the relationship I have with my father-in-law. Now, here's what doesn't happen. I've never walked into the bathroom he remodeled and went, man, can I see your trowel? I mean, that thing is legit. The trowel did this. That's crazy. Or walked out onto his arbor and said, man, that hammer you have, where did you get it? I mean, that hammer must be like just straight, man. Can I borrow the hammer? I mean, it's just not how it works. Who gets the praise? The one that uses the tool. So what happens to us more often than not is we ask God to do things, and God does things through appointed means, through skilled tools, and instead of giving him the credit, we don't give him the credit, and we give the credit to others. So he answers yes, but we don't see it as a yes. We think we're lucky, despite the fact that luck is for pagans. So I'll unpack it in my scenario, because it's... I think it's easy to kind of see it in that scenario. Two men that Lauren and I know of, they were diagnosed after me with almost exactly what I have, are no longer with us. They're home in glory, 6,000 feet tall, galaxies for hair, seeing Jesus face to face. I'm here with you. All right? So, Indian, feel about it whatever you want. They won. All right? But here's my point. Both had resections, both had gamma radiation, and both were on Timodar, and both are dead. But me, I'm here. I'm preaching to you. I'm working normal schedule. I'm back in the gym trying to pound it. All right, I am back to what I was doing before, with scans that continually come back clean. Now, they continue to remind me, 85% recurrent rate in stage 3, Chandler. This is never going to be over for you. But in Indian, whatever they say is what they say. What I'm telling you is this. Praise God for Dr. Barnett. Brilliant neurosurgeon. Praise God for him. Gifted man. Praise God for the science that brought about harnessing gamma knife radiation, where they don't just fry your brain but can pinpoint it. Right? Praise God for Timodar and the discovery of Timodar that in the end breaks the blood-brain barrier and attacks those cells. Praise God for all of it, but ultimately they were tools in the hands of God to bring about the will of God in my life. They are not to be praised, but rather the God that gave them to us are to be praised. You see what I'm saying? You don't praise the tool, you praise the gifter of the tool. The theological term is common grace. So MRI machines are a common grace. They are a grace given to all mankind by a merciful God, despite the fact that man does not deserve the MRI. And I'm a fan. I mean, me and my MRI machine, I've named him. We're tight, all right? He knows me. I know him. I've let him meet the family, all right? Praise God for him. But in the end, they're tools. I don't praise the tools. I pray the giver of the tools who used them as he saw fit. Are you with me? Let me give you one more. A woman, because I just got slightly rebuked by our elders. He probably wouldn't even see it that way, but that's what the Lord did with it. We had a woman come to see us, 4-year-old son, had a tumor on his knee that they were going to surgically remove, and she wanted us just to pray for him. And so she brought him into elders meeting, and we gathered around him, and we laid our hands on him, and we asked God to heal him in accordance with James 5. And man, I don't know what you believe about this stuff or where you are in that, but you just kind of felt, we just felt kind of the presence of God in that room. And there was this kind of agreement among us that God was there and God was doing something, and we felt fairly confident that this was going to end well. And so he goes in the next day and he has the surgery, and the biopsy comes back initially as malignant bone cancer. And I don't know what you know about cancer. I know far more than I did a year ago. You don't beat bone cancer often. You're a small percentage of people. It is an aggressive, mean form. So we get malignant bone cancer, although they've sent off the tissue for a couple more biopsies. So the second biopsy comes in and says, it's benign. And then the final words, it's not a tumor at all. It was a weird growth from a fractured leg he had early in life. You know my first thought? Idiot doctors. That was literally my first thought. Like, I wanted to physically harm whatever doctor thinks the wise thing to do is tell a young mother that their 4-year-old boy has a devastating form of malignant cancer before you know for sure what the diagnosis is. And so I mean, you'll probably find this hard to believe. I'm a very opinionated guy. And so at a party I was at on Friday night, I'm sitting across with a couple of our guys, and I said just what I said. I mean, what kind of idiot does that? I mean, shouldn't you know before you say this is what they have? And Brian Miller, who's been chairman of our elders for years now on staff as one of our lead pastors, just lovingly said to me, man, he answered our prayers. Yeah, so here I am bothered at a doctor, all right? And Brian's going, you kind of missed it there, Matt. He answered our prayers. Now, maybe it was bone cancer that just kind of, you know, God miraculously handled, but regardless, God heard us and he answered us, be not knowing at all what I was preaching on this weekend. So, and if I'm in the middle of study and the Lord's just like, hey, stupid. How long? You know, oh, you have little faith. And so I think one of the reasons why we don't think that he says yes is because we're very quick to ascribe praise to the common graces in our lives rather than how God works through those common graces. All right, that's the first thing I would contend. Here's the second thing. The second thing is we don't keep track of what we actually ask him, and so we don't see how many times he tells us yes. And so we end up, when all said and done, being like children who get a ton of stuff for Christmas, but because they didn't get their pony, pout. So, and if you've ever been in that scenario with your kids, you're tempted to take a stocking to one of them. All right, I mean, here they are, just blessed. I mean, they just opened up a bunch of presents. You know, people all over the world, they're not getting presents, all right? And they're mad because they didn't get the Nerf gun that fired off 7,000 shots a second. They only got this one. And my friend got this, and I only got this. You only got that. Well, we can only take it back to the store. And so that's what we end up being like, because we don't keep track of the reality that God said yes to us a billion times, and we just didn't think through, hey, that's an answer to prayer. We're slow to acknowledge that, okay? Very slow to acknowledge that. And I think by simply keeping track, and I don't even have really time to unpack the reality that God's mercy to you, even in this day, for things you have not thought about praying for. So there's a family in our church right now. He's mid-40s, and part of his brain just stopped working. Like, he woke, wasn't in an accident, didn't crash, just part of his brain stopped working, It's led to all sorts of issues and disorders and problems. And no one in this room woke up this morning and said, Father, I'd like for my left parietal lobe to fire off like it's supposed to today. I'd like to be able to move the right side of my body. I'd like to be able to... No one did that. That's just mercy to you. The Bible tells us that rebellion against God is the forfeiting of life. So the fact that you're breathing is God's mercy. One of the things that I've learned has started to happen to me as I go to the gym now to work out is that I become aware of how fleeting strength can be. And what I mean by that is I was probably at the strongest I had been in my life before the seizure, and it took 2 weeks to drop 15 pounds and my ability to stand by myself. You know what I did? I woke up and got a cup of coffee. That's what happened to me. And so I've got this gratitude in me now that I'm functioning, I'm moving, I'm able to do these things, and have found myself thanking God that I can do squats, which is weird. I never did that before. I actually thought that was part of the fall. All right, now, let me kind of do this now. I want to move you in this direction. So I think those are the reasons why we think he says no so often. Now, let me do this. Let me tell you why he does say no sometimes. And it's pretty clear, and you'll have to, don't lose me. You've got to stay with me for about 15 minutes. 12, I'll go 12, okay? For about 12 minutes, you need to dial in, or you're going to mishear me and take this to places theologically where you don't need to take it, okay? Sometimes you get told no because of your lack of obedience. Let me show you what I mean. I'll build the case. Matthew 7 through 11 says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened." All right, now, if you've grown up in church, you know that verse, right? Everybody knows that verse. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Now, it's the next part of the text, though, that ties that part into the greater meaning. Here's what he says. "Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will I, your heavenly Father, give to you what is good?" Do you see what he's setting himself up as? Listen, you give your children good things and you're evil. How much better will I be than you? My patience is unlimited. My holiness unlimited. My kindness unlimited. How much better of a father will I be than you? And he ties this idea of him being a good father to the idea of asking, seeking, and knocking, and having him hear us and respond. Okay, now let me read you John 15:7, because I think this is kind of the hinge. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you." So then he moves on in John and says, if my words abide in you, if you hear me and you obey me, ask whatever you wish and it will be granted to you. Now, how many of you have seen Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, either the old Gene Wilder version or the creepy Johnny Depp version? Any one of you? You've seen it? All right, you remember Veruca Salt? I want the geese with the golden egg. Or in the new one, it's squirrels and nuts. I mean, I don't know. I was confused, all right? So you've got that happening. Now, listen to me. Her dad hated her. He hated her, and he resented her, and he showed that to her by constantly giving her whatever she wanted, because loving fathers never reward waywardness. Loving parents never reward rebellion. And Veruca Salt's daddy hated her, and we all got to watch it. On Tuesday, Lauren dropped Reed off at school. My oldest has been a little bit sick this week. And so she drops Reed off at school, and she just watches him go in the door. And as he gets to the door, there's a mother and a daughter behind him. He's 5, carrying a bunch of stuff. And so Lauren, I wasn't there. Lauren saw Reed open the door and hold the door and let the woman and her daughter go by since their hands were full. And so Lauren was beaming. all right, that Reed had done this. Because sometimes your kids at home, you're like, what in the world? And then when you see them do good things that you've been trying to train them outside your home, you're like, maybe they listen. Maybe they do hear. And so Lauren was excited, came home. I was in study. She's like, you're not going to believe this. Reed held the door for this lady whose hands were falling. I mean, he noticed that. He saw that, all right? He opened the door. He's just such a little gentleman. So when he came home from school that day, we were just generous. You know, can I have a snack? Yes, you can. What would you like? You know, now, several days later, Friday morning, I wake up. Friday's my Sabbath. It's my day off. So Friday, I wake up, and I'm walking down our hallway towards the kitchen. My wife stops me in the hallway and goes, you need to prepare your heart for what's in the kitchen. I've already told your son that you're going to spank him. And I was like, well, thanks for that, all right? And just prepare your heart. And so I'm got this little prayer with the Lord. Okay, I have no idea what's in there. I want to be gracious. I want to be loving. I want to train my son in the way he should go. I don't know what awaits me. Help me be gracious. And so I walk into our kitchen that we had remodeled this summer after saving up for about 4 years to do it, all right? And he had ripped the pantry door off of the pantry. Now, let me tell you how it happened. It happens because my son thinks it's fun to swing on the door. Okay? He has been told anywhere between 500 and 500,000 times not to swing on the door. And so I walk in and he's standing there. I'm like, what happened, buddy? And he was like, I just shut it too hard. Like he's Arnold Schwarzenegger. Blew up the door. And so I just got down on my knees, all right, and just kind of pulled him close. And I was like, listen, you're going to get a spanking. You know it. I know it. Mom's already dropped it. How many is now in flux? How did this happen? Were you swinging on the door? Reed, were you swinging on the door? Okay, let's go back to my room and handle business. All right, now, how generous do you think we were that day? Can I have a snack? Celery. Can I have a little bit of peanut butter? Well, you sure can, because the pantry door's not closed. Just reach right in there and grab it. So what happens? Where there's abiding, where there is obedience, there's what? There's graciousness, there is blessing. Where there is rebellion, God is not apt to say yes a lot. Let me give you a couple of more, because I know some of you are like, you haven't been to seminary. 1 John 3:21-23, here's what it says. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, listen to this, we have confidence before God, and listen to this definitive statement, and we receive from him whatever we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And then he unpacks a little bit what that is. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in the cross. We believe that our right standing before God and our relationship with God is purchased only by the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then our love for one another just as he commanded us. So let me just be brazen with you. If you are bitter, unforgiving, angry, resentful, all right, jealous, proud, on and on I could go here. You should not expect to hear a lot of yeses from the Lord. Let me give you one more, and then I want to give you some clarifying statements, okay? So you know I'm not a prosperity guy. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as a weaker vessel. Just so you ladies don't get upset by that. Weaker vessel literally translates porcelain. So he's saying, if I could pull this into 2011, don't treat your wife like one of the boys. Don't treat your wife like one of the dudes. Don't do it. Live considerately with your wife and treat her like porcelain. But listen to what he says next. Since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, listen, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. You see what he said? If you're inconsiderate and you wrong your wife, you'll hinder your prayers. You step out of obedience, you're going to hinder your prayers. And then 4 verses later, he says this, For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Are you putting these things together? All right. He says, be obedient. Now I've charged you to walk with, love, and encourage your wife. And don't rebel against that, or my face will be against you versus towards you. So my face is towards, my ears are towards the righteous, my ears attentive to their cries. But my face is against, is opposite of the wicked, those who would rebel against me. Now, look right at me. Two things I'm not saying. Number one, I'm not saying that you have to be perfect for God to hear your prayers. Even Jesus, when he's teaching the disciples to pray, says what? And forgive us our trespasses or sins, depending on when you learned it, all right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus is acknowledging you're going to fall short. So you don't have to be perfect. You just have to be pursuing. I think John 9:31 does a great job with this. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Now that's bad news, isn't it? Sinners in here? Anyone? All of us, yeah. So the Bible just gave us really bad news. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but here we go, comma, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. So we know that God does not listen to sinners, comma, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, a pursuer of God, God hears him. So we're not perfect, we're just pursuing. And the Bible says in that place, God hears. So I'm not saying you have to be perfect for God to hear your prayers. If that were the case, no one would be heard. But because of the cross and because of the grace of God, we are actually told in the scriptures to boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence. That we are to pray with confidence, pursue with confidence, chase with confidence. So I am not saying, all right, that you have to be perfect. Here's the second thing I'm not saying. I'm not saying that your obedience to God makes you Aladdin and God the genie in the lamp. Now, everybody's comfortable with this little statement. God is in control. You'll find it on the coffee cups. You'll find it on bumper stickers. Here's the theological term, sovereign. God is sovereign. And God's sovereignty is a warm blanket to anyone's soul, regardless of circumstance. Because here's all it means, that God knows well beyond what we can know. He sees well beyond what we can see, and he understands things that we on our best day can barely see as a shadow. And through his goodness and through his sovereignty, he governs. And so listen, sometimes you're going to get told no, because what's most glorious to God and what's best for you is for you to hear no. I mean, come on, Garth Brooks saw that one coming, didn't he? Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayer. Remember, he goes to, I think the song is, he goes to some high school football game, sees some girl that he wanted to marry, and he's like, ooh. Then he's grateful that he didn't. I could be wrong. I don't listen to country. I think it's part of the fall, all right? This was research. It'll be redeemed when Christ returns. But when all said and done, you've got even like a secular guy is saying, we shouldn't always get what we want in that moment. And there are things that seem like they're a must today that we learn years later that that's not what we needed at all. But in that moment, we wanted it so bad, we felt betrayed when we didn't get it. And yet years later, we'll look back and go, man, thank God that didn't happen. And this is that sovereignty card, that ace of spades that gets thrown out quite a bit and that we're going to get into in the weeks to come pretty heavily as we walk through the rest of Habakkuk's complaints, all right, that just get more, just get deeper, okay? So he hears us and he answers. Those are profound, simple truths that if you get it, it changes how you interact with God and it changes how you see life. I think I'm a beneficiary of it. After this service, last weekend, during Snowpocalypse, I literally walked off the stage, out the side door back there, and into the car with my wife and headed out to Longview. My wife's grandfather died last week. It's how you want to die, to be straight with you, all right? 88, strong life, deeply loved the Lord, found out he got cancer a month ago. Less than a month to die, and surrounded by loved ones, and so we drove through the storm into Longview, got into Longview for the viewing, and as I walked into the viewing, this little old lady, Longview's a weird city for me, my wife grew up there, I went there to get married. And so I walk into the viewing, and this little old lady, early 80s, grabs me by the hands, pulls me aside, says, "So happy to be seeing you. Look so good. You look good. You look strong. Your hair looks great. It's great to hear about your latest scan. I want you to know that last year when you were in surgery, my entire Sunday school class met at my house, and we didn't stop praying until we heard you were out. My surgery was 7 hours. And now, to this day, we keep up with you, Matt. 80 years. You know how we post information on me? On the web. All right, we keep up, we watch your updates. When we know you're going into a round, we gather again and we pray. And just know, Matt, there's a group of old ladies in East Texas warring for you. And so I was all tearing up, and people were probably like, he didn't even know Granddaddy that well, all right? And I'm just, this little old lady cornered me. And I really believe that I'm here and I'm teaching and I'm with you because God seemed to drum that out all over the world. I mean, I was in London and heard similar things. We were in Australia and heard similar things. We were in Africa and heard similar things. I mean, for whatever reason, God just banged on the hearts of people and they interceded on my behalf and they continue to. And I mean, people can say what they want, but man, I'm here because God heard the prayers of the saints who seem to be unrelenting for me. And I'm still here. And so he hears. And he responds. Since that's true, let's pray. Since he hears, what do you need to say? Like, I'm not going to guide much this. What do you need to say? And I know that for some of you this will be awkward because it's been a long time since you prayed. I think one of the disturbing things about our faith in the West is that it's unbelievable, linear, and non-spiritual. And one of the things that dissolves pretty quickly when you travel is that you'll see in a lot of places it's spiritual first and linear second, which means people in harder parts of the world are much better prayers than they are studiers. And here, we tend to have a lot more cognitive understanding and a lot less passion in our pursuit and prayer and spirituality. So he can hear you. What do you want to say? Let's throw acronyms and everything else out the window. What do you need? What do you want? What do you want him to do in you, in others? Maybe you're struggling to believe. Listen, the disciples struggled to believe. In fact, Peter had to tell him once, "Help my unbelief." Maybe that's your prayer this morning. Maybe you're sick. Maybe somebody you love is sick. Maybe your kids are crazy. Maybe the relationship you're in is, we'll just be nice and call it dysfunctional. Maybe you're great. Maybe you love the Lord deeply. You do understand that also is a gift and that also is God's grace. So maybe you just want to thank him. Father, for 1,000 mercies that we didn't even know to ask. For the fact that you know, and that Hebrews says you're empathetic. That you know exactly how we've come in here, exactly where we are, exactly where our shortcomings are, exactly where our pride is.
where our struggles, where our fear, where our anger, where our unforgiveness, where all those things are, and yet you hear and you respond. And so I pray that that simple truth would kind of just haunt us this week, that we'd have a deep understanding that there's no such thing as privacy, there's no such thing as being alone, and there's no such thing as secrets. You know what we think, what the desires of our heart really are. And so my prayer is that you would build up faith in us and build up prayer in us, that we would know and rest in the fact that you hear us and that you respond. Be with us now, God, as we respond to you in song, something the saints have done since the beginning of time, with the first song being recorded in Genesis 2. And so, Father, we sing to you now because you hear, because you are here, because you are worthy to be praised. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen.